73. Psalm number 73. And since this is the very first session, we shall read the whole of the psalm. Psalm number 73. So let's come to Psalm 73. Starting from verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulged with abundance, they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in the moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Now we come to the very first talk in this series on the theme of drawing near to God, based on Psalm 73, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Now the first three talks have been assigned to me, and in this first talk I wish to talk about how sin distances us from God. So this first talk is entitled, Sin Distances from God. As we begin this talk, we ask ourselves the question, have we not walked the way of unbelievers? All of us can think back of the time when we were like the unbelievers of the world. We may profess faith in Jesus Christ now, and for some of us, we have professed faith in Jesus Christ for many years. But let us take ourselves back to those days before our conversion. We pursue the pleasures of this world like all our worldly friends. We make decisions without reference to God. We fulfill the desires of the flesh without any thought of eternity. That was what we were like at that time. And when converted, we were so thankful to God for saving us. But we look back on our lives and we come to realize that even in the life of faith, we have at times slackened in faith. We have slipped back And we have along the way been tempted as we look around us. We see unbelievers living lives that seem to be so good. They seem not troubled by anything. And all that they touch seem to prosper. And we couldn't help feeling a tinge of envy coming into us as we look at these unbelieving friends. And we are perplexed. How is it that the ungodly prosper and they don't seem to be troubled by anything in life? Whereas as believers, we have often been struggling with sins that remain in us, sins that trouble us. And we are constantly trying to fight off temptation in our life. So all in all, we have experienced this. Before our conversion, we have lived the ungodly life. After our conversion, we look at the ungodly, and along the way, we have envied them. Now, Asaph, the person who wrote this psalm, goes through the process of what he experienced as a believer. Who was this man, Asaph? Asaph was a Levite who led one of the temple choirs in David's days. Remember King David? David was king, and he assigned the Levites to various temple services. And if you can, try to turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. After the book of Kings, we have Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And if you look briefly at 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1 to 2, you would see who this man, Asaph, or some people pronounce as Asaph, Asaph. Moreover, verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their services was of the sons of Asaph, Zechor, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherelah. So you see there, Asaph is listed first among the people who were leading the temple services. So in this psalm, we know of this man Asaph, who was a leader among a group of Levites who were in charge of the singing in the temple worship, in the worship in the temple. Now, we can say in the tabernacle, because the temple was built only in the days of Solomon. Now, in this psalm, he compares the life of the unbeliever with that of the believer. And in this first talk, we consider how sin distances us from God. And for understanding this talk, we must know first the character of God, the attributes of God. God has many attributes, but we are going to consider one, namely His holiness. And from God's holiness, we want to see how it affects life, the life of people on earth. And from there, from tonight's passage, we are going to draw out the lesson that sin does distance us from God. Sin causes us to be separated from God. So we begin by noting first that God is a holy God. The psalmist examines life, the life of one who is without God. You look at verse 1 to verse 14, he's talking about the life of the unbeliever. Then from verse 15 to verse 28, he talks about one who is a believer, who has come to his senses. Earlier, he as a believer looks at the life of the unbeliever and he envies the unbeliever. But from verse 15 onwards, things begin to change. And then the crucial verse is arrived at in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. So we begin to see the change in him starting from verse 15. There are therefore two parts to this psalm, verse 1 to verse 14, where the unbeliever is seen from the perspective of one who is shaken in his faith. And verse 15 to verse 28, the believer sees his own life now with his faith restored. So the first part is a believer envying the unbeliever, The second part is the believer having his faith restored. And throughout, you notice that the reference point is God. It is almost like you have a triangle. A triangle has three sides, and in there are three corners or three edges, three corners, three points. And we have the base, the baseline, and on each end is a point. Then there are the sides leading to the apex where there is another point. So look at the points, the three points of the triangle, and if you put God at the top point, and then look down upon the other two points. One point is where the unbeliever is located. The other point is where the believer is located. God is the point of reference. When God is not made the point of reference, we don't have an absolute and certain measure of what is right and wrong, what is good or bad. So we must always see things in the perspective of God. We must make God our reference point. After all, we are His creatures. God is high above us. So God must be our reference point. We as His creatures are answerable to our Creator. And furthermore, you must remember, God being God is eternal. He has existed from all eternity. There was never a point when God was created. No. God has always existed, and God will continue to exist to all eternity. Now compare us with God. We are His creatures. We are made by Him. And we have seen already that He is far above us. And from the point of our existence on earth, you discover it is only for a very short period of time. What is eternity? There's no measure to eternity. God has existed from eternity, and He will continue to exist to all eternity. Whereas we have a point at which we began. We began life on earth, and there will be a point when we end life on earth. And of course, God has created us not just body, but with a soul that once created becomes immortal. But our immortal soul will either end up in hell or in heaven. Now, where our soul will end up will depend very much on how we respond to God's word while we are on this earth. So you see now that although our time on this earth is so short, so limited, it nevertheless determines how we will spend eternity, whether with God in heaven or in hell together with Satan and all the wicked people there. Whether we are eternally blessed or whether we would be eternally damned. So you see here that the short life that we have on earth is so crucial. How we respond to God's word will make all the difference. We know what it is like when we have to go through certain incidents in our life or certain events in our life which determines the direction of the future. There are those, for example, who sit for a very important exams. In the old days, for example, in China, people work very hard. They study under tutors. A tutor would come to the home, and the son, you know, in those days, sad to say, daughters were not given the chance to study. And of course, from the Bible's perspective, that was wrong. But I'm using the old days as in China as an illustration, how the scholar would come to the house and train the son, teach the son all the classics and prepare him for the imperial exams. And the imperial exams is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And how you fare will determine your future. And you know of stories, how it's shown on the film show, of how this scholar passes his exams. Perhaps, you know, he writes his characters all correct except for perhaps one point. And then he would have failed if that one point hadn't been there. But here came a fly and stayed on that particular point, you see. And the examiner looked, oh, right, good, pass. He passes his exams. Now, stories like that abound, okay? And stories like that makes us anxious, anxious. Would he pass or not? Would he pass? And if he passes, wow, he is an imperial officer from then on. And he can just expect to be promoted and promoted and promoted from then on. So his path goes one way. Whereas the one who fails, he goes another way. He has no chance ever to succeed. Of course, having sat for the imperial exams, there will be still some fragrance to that person compared to those who dropped out of the way long ago. But the point is still that exams, that point determines the direction you take. And so examples like this make us understand what it means for our life to be determined by just one event. And so here we must understand that how we respond to the call of the gospel while on earth will determine our eternal destiny. And we must always begin by noting that God is our creator. We are all answerable to him. And what is God like? That is the first question we have to ask. The God of Israel has been revealed long before the psalmist wrote this psalm. And it would be good if we go right to the beginning of the life of the nation, to Exodus chapter 14. If you go to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 14. And remember that the nation of Israel was being led by Moses out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness wandering. And early on in their life in the wilderness, in Exodus 14, God met with them. And we are told in Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 to verse 31, "So the Lord, so Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." God sovereignly saved, and the people feared him. So God saved. So God sovereignly, by his great power, he saved, and the people feared him. Now, these three words you want to note, okay? Then we come to chapter 15, verse 11. Chapter 15, verse 11. When Moses composed this song to be sung by the people, you note in chapter 15, verse 11 onwards, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your hand, the earth swallowed them. You in mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." And this description of God is also found in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. So I'm singling out this description of God, where three important attributes of God or characteristics of God are singled out for mention. What are they? Firstly, his holiness, such that the people feared him. Then his sovereignty, such that by his great power he was able to deliver. Then his mercy, by which the people were saved. So all in all, we see here holiness, sovereignty, and mercy. Now, we can say a little bit more about each of these. Holiness pertains to the essence of God. And when holiness shows itself in God's relationship with his people, then we say justice is seen. So holiness requires that he acts justly. Then God's sovereignty. He is the one with authority high up. He is the one all-powerful. He is the king above all kings. He created the universe. He is the king over all things. His sovereignty, when acted out, shows forth power. Power to deliver or power to condemn. Then we consider God's love. God is love in himself. When love is shown towards his people, then we say he is being merciful. So here we see that these six words are related, two, two, and two. But we do not have to look at them in any particular order. For us tonight, we just want to focus on one which is relevant to us. Holiness, sovereignty, mercy. We picked on holiness. We will look at the other attributes of God in the subsequent talks. But we really have to focus on God's holiness here. Otherwise, we will be unable to understand why it is that it is so serious a matter to break God's law, to live in unrighteousness, and therefore to be condemned. It is because God is holy. Being holy, He has given us His law, and His law must be kept perfectly if we were to live before Him. But which one of us have been able to live up God's law perfectly? None. And we will have more to say of this in a moment. But the point is that because we break God's law, His holiness must manifest itself in His relationship to us in His justice. Because He is holy, He therefore has to uphold His law. So when we break His law, justice requires that we be punished. And certainly we must see here that our life must be lived in God's sight with reference to His holiness first. When Isaiah was first called to be a prophet of God, this was the chief of God's attribute that struck him at that time. Isaiah chapter 6, and he heard the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Isaiah was stricken, and he felt that he was a man with unclean lips, living in the midst of people with unclean lips. So the point that we are making is that before we proceed any further, we must capture this understanding that God is a holy God. There are other attributes of God that are going to be considered as we go along, but let us focus on the holiness of God. And because God is holy, we come to be stricken by the fact that we are so unholy in His sight. And this is where we come to the next section, where we see that the ungodly man is far from God. We begin with God's holiness. So anybody who is ungodly is distanced from God. There's no possibility of the ungodly man drawing near to God at all. God's holiness rules our behavior. God's holiness judges our actions. We have heard of the sin of omission, and we have heard of the sin of commission. This is just a simple way of classifying sins so that we understand. What is the sin of omission? We omit to do what God commands. That is basically what is the sin of omission. And what is the sin of commission? We commit those things that God's word forbid. So if God commands us to do something and we fail to do it, or we omit to do it, we have committed the sin of omission. If God's word forbids us to do something and we still commit it, then we have committed the sin of commission. So there are the sins of omission and there are the sins of commission. Now the unbelievers fail God in both ways, in omitting to do what God has commanded and in committing those things that God has forbidden. For example, God wants us to acknowledge Him, to worship Him, to obey His law. But the unbeliever has failed in all these areas. He fails to acknowledge God. He lives with no reference to God. If he refers to God, it is not to use God as the measure of his life, to guide him in his life, but rather he is pushing God aside and scoffingly say, "How does he know?" Look at verse 11, and they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he really know?" So in other words, the unbeliever just scoffs at the idea of God. He does not believe that there is God and that he knows anything. And therefore he does not worship God. And therefore he does not obey his law. Look at verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. They live as they like with no reference to God at all." Then look at the earlier verses in verse 6. "Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Imagine a lady who wears nice clothes and then puts on a necklace to further enhance her beauty, her looks. And of course, you can argue that beauty is in the person, not in the way a person dresses. But we know in life how we dress does affect how our overall looks come across. It is affected by how we dress. So ladies put on a necklace, but this ungodly person displays what? We are told in verse 6, he displays pride. Wow, you see, he brazenly goes around being proud with no shame and with no fear. So this is the ungodly. And violence covers them like a garment. So what clothes does he wear? The garment of violence. In other words, he's again so brazen. Not only he displays his pride, but he is in his action, he's violent, he's cruel, he's wicked, he harms other people without care. Now, whether there is God or not, that's none of his concern, as long as he achieves what he wants to do. So you see here that the ungodly obviously commits sins of omission and sins of commission. And how can the unbeliever be otherwise? If he is unbelieving, there is no standard of measure anymore. Men may set up their own standard. A country may have their Rukun Nagara or their Panchasila or whatever. That is a guide. But you see, one country differs from another. One country nearby may have Panchasila, we may have Rukun Nagara. They seem roughly the same, but they are a guide to how we live. But why are they not exactly the same? Because the standards are set by man. The only standard that is absolute is the standard of God. And God has revealed his law to us in writing in the Bible as well as written on our hearts. That is why the human race all over the world has a sense of right and wrong. Even though much affected and perverted by sin, nevertheless, the human race in general has this sense of right and wrong called the law of God written on man's heart. That is why you go to the deepest jungle in Congo and you steal the person's wife. The person gets angry and he knows that you have wronged him. You go to another part of the world, into the Amazon jungle, you go and set fire to the person's house. And the person also gets angry. He knows that he has been wronged by you. So you see, there's this sense of right and wrong in people all over the world. Then another thing is the sin within us, our sinful nature. So we begin with God's law that is absolute, that determines what is right and wrong. See? And then we come to see that there is our sinful nature which we have to contend with, and our sinful actions. We are plagued with these two problems. When we examine ourselves before God, first, we see the problem of our sinful nature. Our nature has been with us ever since we were born, ever since we were conceived. So you see now that as we developed in the womb and then we are born into the world, we already have a sinful nature. Now, we don't have to argue whether this is true or not until our face go blue. It's so easy to demonstrate. You examine yourself first. In all your growing years, how many times have you think filthy thoughts? How many times have you uttered words that are not fully true? And in fact, there have been times when you blatantly uttered false words. See? You feel convicted, don't you? Hey, not very pleasant to think back on those occasions. And then the occasions when you stole something, even if it is from your parents or from your brothers and sisters, or from your office. You take a pencil, take something home, see, and your conscience somehow wasn't quite clear. You say, maybe I can argue that this is part of my work, I need it, and so on. You see, your conscience wasn't quite clear. See, so examine your own life. You discover you don't have a clear conscience because your life has not been perfect before God. See? And then look at children growing up. That is the second line of thought to just prove sort of experientially that there is this common problem of a sinful nature in all the peoples of the world. Now see a child growing up in this part of the world and see a child growing up in another part of the world. You see the child growing up, from the first time that the child began to cry, you think that cry is a cry of innocence, is a cry of sin, it is a cry of rebellion. Very soon when you take the child off the breastfeeding, the child cries once more. And then as the child grows bigger, you discover defiance come in more obviously. Don't do that. He will do that looking at you in the face until you give him a smack to stop that, you see. So of course if you live in the country where smacking is not allowed, you're hampered, you see. But the point is that until we discipline the person, either by smacking or by rebuking him or by depriving him of certain privileges, the point is that unless he's corrected, he will not be better. He will get worse. So that is a fact, see. And it just indicates that all children growing in any part of the world shares the same sinful nature. Eh? So is that not enough to show to us that all of us are born with a sinful nature? See? So this sinful nature is a problem with us. And recently, while coming back from Nepal, waiting for the plane, it had been a tiring time running around, so I thought I'll find a place to sit down and wait. You see, and here was this lady worker in the airport. She was a staff. From her uniform, I could tell that she was a staff, and she was having a break, drinking a cup of hot coffee. Okay, so may I sit down? Yes, sure. You know, so how much was the coffee? Oh, only 40 rupees. No? But for you, it costs more because I'm a staff. I get staff price. Oh, okay. So we got to talking, and of course, talking about the Bible and life and the gospel. So I was trying to show to her our sinful nature, which is a problem, really a problem with us. So how do I show it? So I took out my pen like this, you see, and she was wondering what I was doing. I said, you see, I say, now 2 drops of poison have gone into your cup of coffee. She began to laugh nervously, you see. Now I say, if 2 drops of poison have gone into your cup of coffee, can you now remove the poison from the coffee? Ah, no, cannot. So you see, now we have a sinful nature. Sin is so much a part of us. It is infused into every part of us. You can't possibly remove your sinful nature. No man on this earth has the ability to remove his sin from his nature. Our nature is sinful. Just like that cup of coffee with the 2 drops of poison in, it has diffused everywhere. There's no possibility of you removing the poison. So also, we have this problem. So that is the first problem. Then the second problem is our actions of sin, which results in us being guilty before God. Now, first look at the so-called good actions that we perform. We think we have done good, and all of us want to take pride in the fact that we are not as bad as other people. But the fact is that we are comparing only man with man. And you think you are not as bad as others, but are you better than others? And are you perfect before God? And remember, for ultimately, the measure is God's law. God, the perfect God, the holy God, has given us his law. And like a mirror, we look at ourselves in there. And at first I thought I was more handsome than this. When I look at the mirror, I'm not as handsome as I thought. But some of us, vain who here? Oh, you think you're the fairest among the people of the world. You are the most handsome, you're the most good looking. Huh? You look at the mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Me. In your heart you secretly say, me. But you know too well that you are vain, you see. However good looking you may be, there's someone more good looking than you. And if you were to be honest, you look very carefully. You think you're so good looking, but somehow you look carefully that there's a smear somewhere, a birth defect, a birthmark, a mole, an imbalance. Your eyes, one side big, one side small. Perhaps you have never noticed that before. One ear is a bit lower than the other. You have never noticed that before. And your receding hair, and as the days go by, you know, the wrinkles come. You see, And you thought you have a beautiful face, but you look at somebody, you know, not only has she got a beautiful face, but a nice body, tall, proportionate. You see, the legs are quite long compared to the body, whereas yours is your leg is quite short compared to the length of your body. You see, now you realize that you're not as beautiful or as good looking as you thought you were. So what am I trying to say? I'm saying that when we look at ourselves at God's law and we be honest, we come to realize we are not good at all. We come to see ourselves as God sees us. We come to realize that morally, we are so imperfect. We are not talking about our physical self anymore. Don't be vain about your looks, but don't be vain about your morality. You are really busuk. You're rotten before God. You see? And that we must understand. God's law shows to us that we have failed to keep His law. Whatever good we have done has not been good enough, because the good comes from a nature that is sinful, which we have established earlier. So if you acknowledge the fact that you have a sinful nature, whatever so-called good you have done, they flow from a nature that is sinful. So it cannot be perfect. Before God, your so-called good acts have not been perfect for God, not good enough for God. And look at all your so-called good deeds. You're only calling it good in comparison to other people. You're comparing man with man. But compared with God's absolute standard, you discover that your righteousness is like filthy rags before God. And by the way, that verse in Isaiah, the filthy rags is the menstrual cloth used by women in those days. See, they don't have all this Tampax or whatever. They don't have all these conveniences. They use cloth. And the cloth is smelly. The cloth is dirty. See? And this is to illustrate to you, to show to you what our so-called righteousness is like before the Holy God. Okay? Now you get the point. So we are plagued with these two basic problems. Our nature is sinful, and we can't extract the sin out of our nature. It's there. The leopard cannot change his spots. We say in this part of the world, the tiger cannot change his stripes. You see, the tiger is a tiger because it has stripes. It has stripes because it's a tiger. Shave away the fur of the tiger. When the fur grows again, you discover the stripes there. You see, you can't run away from the fact that you are a sinful creature. And where did this sinful nature come from? We know it's handed down from our parents, and the parents from their parents, their parents from their parents, and finally we trace to the first pair of parents, Adam and Eve. When Adam sinned against God, and Eve sinned against God, all of us were guilty. Adam was made the representative head of the human race. His guilt was also our guilt. But Adam and Eve both sinned against God. They both have sinful natures. Their children have sinful natures. So we are plagued with a sinful nature. So our nature is sinful. Our actions are sinful before God. So because our nature is sinful, how can the Holy God accept us? A holy God cannot possibly accept a sinful person unless that sinful person is clothed in righteousness, unless our righteousness is, as it were, hidden by a righteousness, a perfect righteousness from somewhere. Then what about our guilt? We have committed acts of breaking God's law. We have committed sins of omission, and we have committed sins of commission. We are therefore guilty before God. And earlier we have said that when Adam sinned against God, his guilt was our guilt, because he was the representative head of the human race. And you all know the illustration so well, that there is the principle of representation in life. In your family, for example, the head of the family normally is the husband, the father. He represents the family. If there's any problem, he's the one who goes forward and he speaks on behalf of the family. And you know that in the world, the nations have their presidents or their prime minister as head. So if the president of America were to declare war, let us say, on China, we hope it never happens. But if it happens, no American citizen can say, I'm not at war. That's my president. He declares war, but it's none of my business. I disagree with him. It's not a question of your agreeing or disagreeing. The fact is that you are bound to your president. Your president represents all Americans. So that is why when the American president declares war on another nation, all the citizens are at war. So don't be too smart. Don't be too naive. Don't travel to China as a tourist at that time. You'll straight away be arrested as a prisoner of war. So don't deny this principle of representation. So when Adam sinned against God, his guilt becomes our guilt. But because we have a sinful nature inherited from Adam and Eve, we have committed acts of sin as well. And we are guilty for the actions of sin which we have committed as well. So you see now that we are guilty. Guilty before God. So we have these twin problems. Problems that we cannot solve. Problems that we cannot resolve. Sin keeps us away from the holy God. It distances us from God. How bad is it? Just think again. Can you do anything about your sinful nature? Think again of that cup of coffee with the drops of poison in there. Try extract the poison. Don't argue and say, I go to the lab, ask the chemist, and then use all the modern machines. We are not here to argue over things like that. You know the point of the illustration. That the cup of coffee that has two drops of poison in there is now poisonous. That cup of coffee is poisonous. And you have no power to remove the poison from your coffee. Your coffee is no more drinkable. You drink, you will be poisoned to death. Okay? Now our sinful nature is such. None of us can do anything about our sinful nature. We are really, really a people who are so helpless. We are without help. We can't help ourselves. And nobody in the world can help us. And that is why we must look up. Don't look horizontally. Don't look at other men. Because they are in the same situation as you. You must look up. You must look up. Look up to God for mercy. And this is what we will come to in a moment. Then there's a second problem of our guilt before God. We have committed acts of sin. We have sinned by omission and commission. We are guilty before God. And God, being holy, he has to act in his justice. And the justice of God is not like that of human judges. The judge can pretend and close one eye over your sin and pass a lighter sentence on you. And if you are distantly related to him, he might say, oh, same surname, same clan. Your parents have quietly come in the middle of the night to make representation. So that judge might argue in such a way that you are let go of any punishment. But not with God. God is not like a human judge. God really has to uphold his justice. Otherwise, he will cease to be God. And that is not possible. God has always to be God. And therefore, his justice is such that all sins must be punished. Hey, you know how serious it is. You say, oh, it's only a small sin. But how do you measure small? How do you measure small? Did you not say that your cup of coffee was so nice to drink? But I now say, I just put one small drop of poison. Is it a small matter? Will you still drink the cup of coffee? You wouldn't. You wouldn't argue whether the poison is small or not. You just want to drink coffee without poison. And how can the holy God accept anybody with the slightest sin? And in fact, the slightest sin is enough to condemn us to eternal hell because we are dealing with a perfect God. And what does perfection mean? See, just think what perfection means. God is perfect. God is perfect, perfectly holy. You cannot have what you call a small sin. Because if you have a small sin, you spoil his perfection. He cannot accept you, even if you have a small sin. But is your sin really that small? Really that small? Look at your life. On every point of God's law, you have broken it. Yes. Again, be honest. Look at yourself in the mirror of God's law. Don't be vain. Don't say that you are not too bad compared to others. Don't be vain. Don't be vain. You see, be honest. Be honest. And here we are not looking at physical beauty, which we are not as beautiful or good looking as we thought at first. See, but now we want to say we are looking at our moral beauty before God. We are not beautiful at all. We are so corrupt. We are so brutal. We are so rotten. We are so perverse. We are so bad, so bad, so bad before the Holy God. If you examine your life before each of God's commandments, you discover you have broken every point of God's law. You dare not say, I have broken only a small part. You know, it's so small, God. You can't argue like that. One small sin is enough to condemn us to eternal hell. What more for the many sins we have committed? You see, we have not examine ourselves rightly in the sight of the Holy God. And we are attempting here tonight to understand that the unrighteous is really unrighteous because God is holy. He is truly holy. And therefore, when he's prosperous, it's not because God is jealous of his prosperity. Hey, look at verse 3, he's prosperous. There's no such thing as God being jealous. God created everything. God gave us life. God gave us the opportunity to earn. God created all the wealth in the world. And so don't be so perverse as to introduce the idea that God is jealous. You see? Then when the ungodly is at ease, it is not because God is jealous again, verse 12. No. But instead, we see that ungodly is not thankful to God for all that he has, his life, his health, the opportunity to earn. And along the way, he does not earn by honest means only. He is not bothered whether the means is honest or not, because he does not measure his life by God's law. He just gets what he wants. His life is not submitted to God. And all in all, he does not worship God. And that in itself is the sin of omission. God, our Creator, deserves our worship. We have not acknowledged Him. We don't acknowledge that He is our God. And how much less we have not worshipped Him. And furthermore, we need to serve Him, but we haven't. We have not worshipped Him. We have not lived for Him. Oh, friend, so... You see, now the ungodly is truly ungodly. He lives such an unrighteous life. When we say a person is ungodly, we are referring to his essence. He's without God in his life. We are referring to his relationship, comparing his person with God. He's without God. He's ungodly. Then how does he live? We say he's unrighteous. He fails to live according to God's law. He breaks God's law. He lives as he likes. The ungodly man is truly unrighteous. And he's full of pride, issuing in violence, as we have seen in verse 6. He's greedy, verse 7. He's arrogant, verse 8 and verse 9. And along the way, he just sets a bad example to everybody around. He's not bothered how his life affects others. How young people are influenced, or how it hurts other people, it does not bother him. Verse 10 to verse 11. That is what he's like. Therefore his people return and waters of full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? See, he lives like that. So people follow. They drink his cup. They follow him. See, they jeer and mock at God and the things connected with God. And God does take note. And you want to remember that God not only requires us as individuals to submit our life to him, to worship him, to serve him. That is what is required of each individual before God. But how our life affects others also is of concern to God, of more concern than we have ever realized. Many of us don't realize that. And that is why, even as believers, we sometimes fail, and I fear many fail to see this aspect of our life before God. Let me just make this clearer. Now, you remember the incident of Aaron's four sons, two of whom were struck dead. You want to come with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Turn to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 10. Now we start reading from verse 1. Although our focus is on verse 3. Look at Leviticus chapter 10, starting from verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Now, why is it called profane fire? The subsequent words explain, which he had not commanded them. Otherwise, if you look at the earlier words, each took his censer. Wow, they are so religious. They each put fire in it and put incense on it. Wow, they behave like proper priests. They seem like they were going to worship God. But when God did not command them, then that is profane. See? So the subsequent words of that verse tell us. So verse 1, let us read again. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They were struck dead there and then in the sight of everyone. And of course, Aaron, the father, got agitated, so confused, so angry, so upset. So Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Aaron was reminded of this truth, even though it must have been so painful for him that day. But he had to submit himself to God. He has to bow before God and accept the truth that his two sons had done wrong, done such serious wrong. And in what ways were they wrong? Verse 3, the words of God show that there are two things. The first part says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. You must be reverential before God. You don't just come to God as you like. And you don't come to God so frivolously. You don't just come with such a light-hearted manner. No! You really have to come with a weighty spirit. You're meeting with the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. You're meeting with the Holy One. You're meeting with the Sovereign God. You come with fear and trembling. You must have reverence in your heart. You don't just say, you know, I'll do what I need to do. Your heart must be right before God. Your heart really must be right before God. And this is where we look at our own people. We wonder sometimes whether we have captured the doctrine of worship. We have understood it yet or not. We have captured the spirit of worship yet or not. You come late, and not just once, all the time, something is very wrong. Something is very wrong. You see? Or you absent yourself whenever you like, and whenever you like, you come. You see? And you see the trivial way in which you come to worship, you know, slaunter about, you see, walking up and down, you see. And by the way, you note that hearing God's word preached is the highest act of worship. Although a man is speaking, he's speaking God's word, he's expounding God's word. God's word is being opened up to you. The Spirit of God is using his voice to speak to you. And although we must still be careful how we hear, and don't just swallow everything, anything that is fleshly, that is of that man, don't accept. But you know that God uses human channels to bring his word to us. And that is the highest act of worship. Therefore, when we listen carefully. God, what have you to say to me? We are listening with a view of understanding and with a view of wanting to obey. See? And how dare you, therefore, walk up and down, disturbing the service and affecting other people and affecting the preacher? You see? A congregation that does not have reverence in worship, see, has not understood the doctrine of worship. And we therefore have failed to have reverence in our heart, you see. And this is the first point being made. The two sons of Aaron who were struck dead did not have reverence before God. They might appear to be doing holy things, but when there's no reverence in the heart for God, God has noted. God knows. And he struck them dead. If God does not anyone dead today is because of his mercy, his long suffering. But nevertheless, understand, it is the same God whom we have offended. And if he's long suffering towards us, how careful you must be, how close you are to be struck dead before God. Oh, friends, today, where is that reverence for God? Where is that reverence for God? We see that reverence not in the churches around us. They dance, they clap, they sway their hands, they sway their bodies. You see, all these are not commanded in the Bible, and yet they do it. But don't just criticize other churches. Examine ourselves. Why is that we are constantly late? And why is it that we come with such casual attitude? And why do we walk up and down, disturbing the service? We have no respect for God. We have no reverence for him. We haven't captured his holiness yet. That is a big problem. Big problem with those who call themselves reformed. Those who have not really understood what it means to worship God. So this is the first point we must grasp. The first reason. Then there is a second reason. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Your action does have an effect on others observing. Their influence to want to follow you. Or they might be stumbled in their heart. They might be thinking, yeah, you know, I thought he's a long-time Christian, and why is he doing it like that? You see, so you cause a person to stumble. And God looks upon that seriously. You see, he takes that as serious. Our witness to others does matter. So when we come back to the present passage, we must understand that our lives are really a problem. We have a sinful nature which we cannot do anything about. And then we have been guilty before God. We are guilty before God, not only in the guilt of Adam, but also in the guilt of our own sins, our own acts of omission and acts of commission. We are a people undone. We are really an unclean people. We are people with unclean lips, living in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And you know, the lips or the mouth or the tongue in the Bible refers to our speech. And you know that our speech is a reflection of our heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, our mouth speaks. You see. And it reveals that we are not right before God. When Isaiah saw the glory, the majesty of God in chapter 6 of his book, he was stricken by his own guilt, by his own filthiness. Woe is me, for I am unclean. He confessed that he was a man with unclean lips, living in the midst of people with unclean lips. Have you actually seen the glory of God? Have you understood his holiness? Have you, for all these years that you call yourself a Christian, have you really captured what it means to be before the holy God? If we have, we wouldn't be living so glibly. Our life will not be so trivial and so light-hearted. You see? And too easily we profess ourselves to be Christians when, in fact, many of us here are not born again. You are not born again. And unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Yes, friend. Yes, this must be mentioned time and time again. Don't say, you know, it shakes our assurance. But why should your assurance of salvation be shaken if you are a true child of God? Why is it that you can't stand the fire of God's word? Say, God's word is like fire testing you. And if you are pure gold, you wouldn't fear the fire. You see, the problem is there are many, many, really many, who will say to the Lord on the last day, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name and done that in your name? And the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Check that up. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. Look very carefully, and you discover the word many is really there. on the last day there will be many. Some I know longer, some I know less. You see, sometimes you know a person long time, but in between you don't have much interaction. You see, but some you have know a person short time, you have much interaction. You see, but the point is that human judgment is never accurate. Human judgment is never accurate. God knows the hearts of men. Okay, just like Aaron's sons were struck dead because God saw through their hearts. Don't say they were sincere. They were priests. What's wrong with them? Burning incense to God. But God saw through their hearts. So what I'm trying to say is this. However well I know you or however not well I know you, we are taught to exercise judgment. We are to exercise righteous judgment. Okay? And the church has to judge, to assess whether a person has a credible profession of faith or not. You profess faith, but is it credible? Is it believable? Before we baptize a person, before we accept a person into church membership. See? Now you understand why some of you are not ready to be baptized and not ready to be members of the church. And then you understand that the church may exercise care. And often we are not too sure. We like to err on the side of charity. We don't want to err on the side of being too strict. See? And that results in the church admitting people who are actually not born again. And that is why there's a problem in the church. That is why over the years you discover there seems to be no spiritual growth in our members. Some of our members seem to be a problem. You see? And often it is the attitude. It is the attitude. It's not so much the action. See, if you examine the action, it's not so much that an action of, that is particularly bad has been committed. No, it's not that kind. It's the attitude. The attitude of heart somehow makes us uneasy, unhappy. See, it makes the church leaders really have to discuss much and pray much over such members. See, I remember that you have been judged imperfectly by the church and accepted as a member of the church. Just because you are a member of a local church does not mean you are saved. You must really examine yourself. You see, make sure you have life in Christ. Without life in Christ, without the Spirit dwelling in you, you are not saved. And we are dealing with the two problems that we have. The problem of a sinful nature. The problem of guilt because of our sins and the sin of Adam. We have problems there. And we can't do anything about these problems until we look up. Until we look up, you see. And when we look up, we see the mercy of God. Because God is holy. God is sovereign. He's powerful. He's powerful to condemn, but he's powerful also to save. But he is also merciful. His love shows itself as mercy to his people. And God's mercy shows itself in his Son, who was sent to this world to die on the cross for his people. Without the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary, there is no cleansing for our sins. Without the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed upon us, there is no covering for our shame. You need the blood of Christ to make you clean. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ in order to be accepted by the Holy God. Minus any one of this, you don't belong to God. Yes. You still want to say, I'm a Christian. There are those who have no business to say you are a Christian. See? You have to seek to know the Lord. Seek to know him until you find him. Yes, seek to know Jesus Christ so that you may know the true God. The ungodly are far away from God. Sin really distances from God. And the only hope lies in God's mercy. And this is the last point. God alone can save sinners. We can have our situation reversed. although the reversal is not, the power to reverse the situation is not in us, and the reversal does not take place such that we become perfect immediately. It is God's plan for us to have the situation reversed step by step. And that is why in Psalm 73 that we are looking at in verse 28, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God." How do you put your trust in the Lord God? He's the one who is condemning you. See, you must understand, there is the godly understands this principle. David was one of them. King David understood when he was under God's condemnation. Choose which punishment that you want God to put on you. Say, let me fall into the hand of God, because I know He's merciful. Don't let me fall into the hand of man. See, he knew. He deserved punishment from God, and therefore he turned to God and said, "God, be merciful to me." He knew that God who needs to punish us is also the God who is merciful. Just as He is holy, perfectly holy, but He's perfectly merciful as well. And how can holiness and mercy meet? It is met only on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ came to bear the sins of His people. Jesus Christ came in order that His righteousness may be regarded as ours. There's no other way. There's only one way. And that one way is the way that God has provided for us. And when you look up for mercy, you see the cross of Calvary. You draw near to the cross, pleading for mercy, and the burden of sin will roll away from you. Yes. Christ's blood cleanses us of all our unrighteousness. His righteousness clothes us in our sin. We can now come before God. God forgives us because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. It is in the cross, only in the cross of Jesus Christ, that pardon may be found, that life may be given. You must come to Him. There's no other way. No other way. The Son of God did not come to this world to die for nothing. He came to die for a definite people. He came to die that they may have life. And His death was successful in saving His people because He was resurrected from the dead. And where is Jesus Christ now? He's in heaven interceding for His people. And that is why, as the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit of God works in the hearts of His people. We don't know who they are. We preach the gospel to all equally. But the Spirit of God searches out those who belong to Christ. He brings us understanding, and our eyes begin to see what we have not seen before. He gives us a conviction of our guilt before God, such that we know that we deserve damnation. We are unable to save ourselves. And He turns us to trust in Christ alone. Yes, repentance and faith must come from God alone. You don't have the power even to repent and to believe. God must give you repentance and faith. But you command us, you tell us, you urge us, you keep persuading us to repent and believe. And yet you say we can't repent and can't believe. What am I to do? Turn to God for mercy. Turn to God for mercy. Turn to Him and call out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And when the day comes when you find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, come and let me know. God's people will be willing to know. They will be happy to know. See, you will know the peace of God when you have found Him, and you find Him only in Jesus Christ. So that is why the psalmist, David, says something very interesting in Psalm 103. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Look at verse 12. 103, verse 12. We are told, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Can you imagine how far is the east from the west? As far as you can possibly can. as far as you possibly can. They are at opposite ends. They are facing opposite directions. When you are saying you're facing east, you're going east, you're going that direction. When you're going west, you're going the opposite direction. Can east and west meet? See, only on the cross of Calvary we have our sins made clean and righteousness given to us. You see, and only on the cross of Calvary our sin is removed so far away from us that it does not trouble us anymore. It does not hinder our fellowship with God anymore. God truly forgives us. God truly accepts us. We are really adopted as His children. See, so far has our sin been removed from us. Think of how far is the east from the west from the east. So far has our sin been removed from us by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That happens on the cross of Calvary. And that is why we must turn to God for mercy. Plead to God for mercy. There's no other way. See, look at the last chapter of 2 Samuel. David was given the choice. You want God to punish you with this or with this or with that? David just cursed himself on God. God, please be merciful to me. Let God make the choice. David was prepared to accept whatever because he was truly repentant before God. And when he was truly repentant, God really received him. He was punished, yes. He was punished, but he was punished sparingly. He was punished with mercy. God's justice was tempered with his mercy. David was a forgiven man. David was a forgiven man. You see, David understood so much theology. He knew the holiness of God issuing in justice. And therefore he must die. But he knew the mercy of God, and he turned to the God whom he has offended for mercy. And he found mercy. He found mercy. Ah, David. David, he was a godly man. He understood the holiness of God and the mercy of God. It must meet somewhere. It meets on the cross of Calvary. You can have justice, the justice of God, meted out. When Christ died on the cross, you can have God's mercy coming to you with Christ dying on the cross. It's at the cross of Calvary where east and west meets. That is the crossing point. Okay? And when you come to Christ, so far is your iniquity removed from God. God forgives. God receives. God forgives you all your sins. God receives you fully. God receives you in Christ. Yes, you become a child of God. You receive all the inheritance that is promised in Jesus Christ. David understood that. That's why he turned to God. So we must draw to a close. What have we learned? God is really the holy God. Secondly, the ungodly is far, so far away from God. And thirdly, God alone saves sinners. Yes, God saves sinners in His Son, Jesus Christ. Have we now understood the holiness of God issuing in condemnation upon those who cannot save themselves? Have we not seen now that sin really separates us from God? Have we understood now that the only way of reconciliation with God lies in His mercy in Jesus Christ? There simply is no other way. So talking about drawing near to God, that is the first step. If you haven't come to God through Jesus Christ, if you haven't taken the first step to the cross of Calvary, how can you draw near to God? We can't talk further about drawing near to God when you are not, first of all, a true Christian. That is basically what we are saying. Make sure you are a true Christian. Don't just in name only call yourself a Christian. If tonight you have been searched, turn to God for mercy. Yes, turn to God for mercy. And there certainly is mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ. May God deal mercifully with us all. Let us pray.